May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. It's a remarkable and striking fact that the two great rescues recorded in the Bible, the rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt at the Exodus, and the rescue of humankind from the slavery of sin at the cross, are both remembered by a meal. God's got so many ways to cause his people to remember his two great rescues, perhaps by commanding that they build a special monument or name a city or a sea or a lake after these rescues. But he chooses a meal for remembrance. A meal is a simple thing to organize. It's shared, it's practical, tangible, and an intimate way to remember a great event. And it could be held in different countries at different times across the world. In every sense, it's a movable feast. A meal is such a simple concept, but such deep truths stem from it, whether it's the Passover, which we're looking at tonight, or the communion, the Lord's Supper. And as we'll see, those meals are profoundly interlinked. Both make reference to the shedding of blood to a sacrifice. Both mark a moment of victory and of freedom won. And both are inaugurated before the actual rescue event takes place. So first, the Passover, the event and its purpose. Up to now, the reporting of Moses, his meetings with Pharaoh and the descriptions of the plagues, they've been sort of running apace. It's been pretty full on. And then suddenly, at the beginning of chapter 12, we come to a halt. Everything stops. Moses has told Pharaoh in chapter 11, verse 4, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl. Everything stops because the people of Israel are to listen to God's instructions about the Passover. God will now no longer tolerate the ill treatment of his people. They're going to leave. He's heard their cry. For 430 years they've been in Egypt. The majority of those years lived out as slaves, as captives. God will now demonstrate his awesome power in the most devastating of ways. And then finally, Pharaoh will recognize whom he is dealing with and let Israel go. Remember those final words? And please bless me. Pharaoh recognized something at the very end. God had not forgotten how this Pharaoh had also attempted to kill all the male Israelite babies back in Exodus 1. Those children belonged to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Egypt considered the Pharaoh to be a son of the god Re, a sun god. But the 10th plague, the ultimate judgment on Egypt, would demonstrate that there's only one true God, Yahweh, the one who calls himself I Am. We could excuse Moses for thinking that now his job is pretty much done. He's warned Pharaoh. The 10th and final plague is soon to come, and then it'll be time to leave the land of slavery at last and get out of Egypt. But God's got news for Moses. The people of Israel must protect themselves against this imminent judgment, or they too will lose their firstborn. I think that was news to Moses. I don't think he was expecting that. But it was a reminder to him and to Israel and to us all these centuries later that all of us are deserving of God's judgment. But in his mercy, God gave to Israel then and to us today protection from judgment. For us, we find our refuge and protection in the redeeming death of Christ for our sin. But where was Israel's protection to come from? It came from some rather macabre paintwork. Now, who's done some do-it-yourself, some DIY? Any good with a paintbrush or putting up wallpaper or something? We've all done a bit of it. I can remember some my flatmates when I lived in a place called Norwich in England. And I set about decorating my bedroom. And the three of us shared this quite big house. And it was falling to pieces, but that's beside the point. And anyway, I decorated my room and thought, well, that'll probably help sort of keep the masonry in place. And I painted this really huge ceiling, sort of old Victorian building, huge ceiling, sky blue. And then the sort of the corning, whatever you call it, going around the bit, the top, that was white. And then the drop was blue. And then the picture rail, that was white. And then the walls were white. But this blue, I mean, it was pretty full on. And my mates had just thought I was crazy. I don't know what different things you've tried in your bedroom or whatever. What's Donald Trump going to do in the Oval Office? That's all I want to know, you know? What's the color of the carpet? What decor could be interesting? It's probably going to be all gold, but we'll see. But in Exodus 12, the challenge of the task is on a completely different level altogether. On a particular day, the 10th day of the month of Aviv, each household is to take a lamb without any blemish or defect, keep it for 4 days, and then slaughter it at the very end of that day at twilight. The meat of the lamb is to be roasted, verse 8, and served with bitter herbs, probably signifying the bitter experience, the bitter lives that the Israelites were living in Egypt as slaves, which is referred to in Exodus 1:14. Bread made without yeast is also to accompany the meal. As for the blood of the lamb, when it's slaughtered, is to be put in a basin, and then the man of the household is to get a branch of hyssop, dip it in the basin of the blood, and paint it on the doorposts and the lintel at the top of the doorway. And once that's been done, the whole family must stay inside the house until morning. And when the meal is eaten by those inside the house, when they get down to eat, there's instructions about how that should be done. Verse 11 is to be eaten with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. The name God gives to the meal, the Passover, is linked to the protection God's people receive when the promised judgment of God comes on every household in Egypt. God declares in verse 12, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will come will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, Tim Chester, in his commentary, makes the point that the blood was daubed on the houses, not because God couldn't tell who was in the house, but because he could. And he knew that sinners were inside, even though they were Israelites. And that comment leads me to state what I see as the twofold purpose of the Passover. It's to save lives, firstly, the blood causing the destroyer to pass over the houses of the Israelites. It's to protect them, to save life. And second, it's a reminder to them forever. The meal tells a story for future generations. The blood of the Lamb saved lives. In becoming a sacrifice, the Lamb was the substitute for the firstborn of Israel. Its blood protecting, saving, and ultimately bringing freedom. The parallels with the sacrifice of Jesus and what the shedding of his blood achieved are very significant, and I'll come to those a little later. The Passover meal was instituted by God not just to ensure that the Israelites left Egypt on a full stomach and made it okay to the Red Sea, which was going to part, but it was as a way of preserving the memory of this great rescue from Egypt. God instructs Moses in verse 14, "This is a day for you to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord." And verse 26, "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Now, I hope that reminds you of the importance of sharing the good news of Jesus with the next generation. Some of you are Stax leaders. Others of you are Pulse leaders or small group leaders or involved in your CU or growth group leaders. Some of you serve on beach missions or help with Going Bananas. Quiet. That's a first. It's so far away, isn't it? But it's coming up in July. Be ready. There are all these, okay, just a plug, you know. There are all these opportunities to hand on the gospel to the next generation. It's a real privilege to be involved in that work. It's hard work, yep, but it's great to do. And it's fair to say that when God instituted the Passover meal, he had more of an eye on its legacy, on passing on to the future generations, than as a meal for that particular night. You see, the vast majority of God's instructions in the passage we had read tonight, Exodus 12, 1 to 32, relate to the future observance of the Passover feast. I mean, if it's an accompanying feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, finally, I want to come to this last section, making the link I referred to earlier between Jesus and the Passover. And it's essential to make this link because it's clear from the New Testament that the Passover is to be seen as a pointer to the sacrificial death of Christ and to the meal that he himself instituted and that we are to remember his death by. In his first letter, Peter writes this: "You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Through his blood shed on the cross, a way has been opened up to humankind to receive forgiveness of God and thereby be protected on the day of judgment. That's why John the Baptist, on seeing Jesus approach him, declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, actually states, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the ultimate Passover Lamb. The blood of the Lamb in Exodus 12 protected Israelite households from judgment in the last plague and gave them a way of escape from Egypt. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross, if trusted in and claimed by the believer, protects people of all nations, races, and backgrounds from the judgment to come. And it will come. Christ promised that, and in love and mercy, called on all people to turn to him in repentance and faith to be ready for that day. But until that final day of judgment comes, we are, in Paul's words, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do that by teaching and preaching about the cross. But most especially, Paul had in mind when he wrote those words, the Lord's Supper. We proclaim Christ's death until he returns by breaking bread, by taking a cup of wine. The sacrifice of Jesus is inextricably linked to the sacrifice of the Passover. No doubt you remember that when Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room, they were sharing a Passover meal. It's there in Luke 22. Jesus used the powerful remembrance of the Passover sacrifice of a lamb to point to a still greater sacrifice, his own. During the Passover meal, we read in Luke's gospel, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then later, when the meal was over, but they were all still gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, Luke records, "In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Christ's death and sacrifice surpasses the old Passover sacrifice and indeed every other sacrificial practice of Israel, and there were loads of them. His death, as remembered in the communion, achieved for you and me, for all humankind, a new agreement, a new covenant with God, which, if accepted by us, brings forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future. Not bad, eh? Forgiveness. It brings peace with God. It brings new life, because the one who died on the cross rose again 3 days later and reigns in heaven today, ascended and glorified. The new covenant brings forgiveness, peace, new life, and freedom. Pharaoh had eventually commanded Moses, "Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested." And they were set free. They were free to go. Mind you, Pharaoh did chase with his army for a bit. He changed his mind. But they were free. They made it across the Red Sea. Jesus once declared, "If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus has set us free through his sacrifice on the cross. We're set free to be the people God made us to be. You don't have to be anybody else. You discovered that when you became a Christian. And if you're not yet a Christian yet, why not become a Christian and discover the person God made you to be? Talk to me afterwards if you want to chat that over. Best thing you could ever do, becoming a Christian. God set us free through Jesus' death on the cross to be the people he made us to be. He set us free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from the power of the evil one. We've been set free to love, worship, and serve our Savior. That's all been made possible. But friends, at a very great cost. Christ died. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. May we as Christian people truly appreciate the extraordinary love and grace we've been shown in Christ and his death. May our lives and our service reflect our gratitude. Amen.